Oh, good evening. If you have a Bible, do please open it with me. We're in Joshua, and in chapter 8. We're carrying on our series, looking through this book together. And I'm going to read the end of the chapter, starting at verse 30. Joshua 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests, who were Levites, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a look at these verses together, shall we? Father God, thank you that this is your word, that it is you speaking to us through it. Though they were written thousands of years ago, they are true, they are trustworthy, and your Spirit, which is alive today, living here amongst us, may he reveal to us the heart of what you're saying to us through this passage. May you speak to us all individually where we are at, so that we might choose to follow you, listen to your word, and to hear and obey all that we read. Pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were at Westbrook just last weekend, and if you're here this morning, you saw a bit of an update about what we got up to down there, but there are a whole bunch of different groups down on the Isle of Wight together. Some were Christians, others, many of them, the young people amongst us, were not Christians, but it was great to be able to come together. And I remember that one of the evenings there, I overheard a group of young people, and they were just chatting amongst themselves, and I don't quite know the context and the situation of what they were talking about, but the little phrase I heard one of them say, and they were teasing one of their mates in their group, and they'd obviously done something that was good, and they were teasing this guy amongst them and said that they were being all holy. That was the words I used, and as if it was all, but almost a put down, because we're amongst a Christian sort of context, and they were teasing one of their non-Christian friends who are acting what they thought was like a Christian, being all holy. And I don't know what they had done to get this compliment from them. But it just got me thinking about what often people say or think about Christians and what makes a Christian, about how they think a Christian ought to behave or what makes you or I who we are as someone who believes in Jesus. Now, these young people that I overheard, they seem to think that to be a Christian meant that you had to be all holy, in their words. And that's what made you a child of God. Now, tonight's reading, in a way, I've come to see this week, hopefully helps us to understand what it really means to be someone who follows God, someone who hears his words and what they do about that. And it's got to do with obedience. It's got to do with holiness. But I'm going to admit that I think sometimes we can be a bit mixed up as to how that really works in practice. What is being a Christian? Where does obedience come into play? How do we live out what we read and hear in God's word? So let me show you where this story is set and its context, and then I'll just try help explain a bit further what this means for you and I today. So there's a picture here of a city. It's called Nablu. This is in the West Bank, in the Palestinian territories near Israel. And in Bible times, this city here was known as a place called Shechem. And you may have heard of this town. It's not called Shechem anymore, but in Hebrew, that was its name. Not a big place, but it's a very distinguishing feature. And you can see either side are two hills, sort of going down towards this valley. It's very close together. And this is a place where, though it's not mentioned in our passage, this is where the words we just read took place many thousands of years ago. And this whole scene takes place right here. And you can look from one side of the hill across the valley to the other. And this is what it looks like today. The two hills are called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And these story we just read, all of God's people gathered together on either side of this little town, and one side pronounced the blessings of God, and the other side pronounced all the curses of God, and what it means if you obeyed or disobeyed God's word. The ark of the covenant of God, carried by all the Levites and the priests, were held right down in the middle there in the valley, and all the people of Israel, millions of them, I imagine, gathered together around this very valley to hear God's word read out amongst them. Now, the town is pretty central to Israel. Abraham, he stopped at this town, the very first place he stopped when he came into Canaan. Then his grandson Jacob, he bought a piece of land in this very town. And later on, his family and his children grew up in this area. And then, as we know the story, Jacob and his sons moved to Israel, to Egypt, sorry. And there, after some time, they became slaves in that land. But God sets them free, the great story of the Exodus. And he sends a rescuer called Moses to bring them out of the land. And just as Moses is about to lead his people into the promised land, or as they are about to go into it, he gives them these words in Deuteronomy 27. And this is the key for us tonight. So Deuteronomy 27 says this abbreviatedly. It says, "When you cross the Jordan and you enter the land, build an altar on Mount Ebal and sacrifice offerings there. Bless the people from Mount Gerizim and pronounce the curses from Mount Ebal." And then he gives them some more detail in the passage, and you can look it up if you'd like, as to how they are to go about this scene. This is Moses' instruction to all the people as they're about to go into the promised land. So that's the context of where we are, and we come to this point now in Joshua. And as we're going through this book through this year, we've seen great blessing for God's people as Jericho's walls came tumbling down before them. But we've also seen many curses and disaster as they tried to attack the city of Ai. And we saw what happened when they disobeyed God. But last week we saw, once obedience is restored again, victory comes and God leads the people into victory over the people of Ai. And now they travel further inland to this town, Shechem, that we've just seen a picture of. Now, at the base of those two hills, there's only about 100 yards or so across before the hills start going up again to the other side. But do you notice how the passage we just read describes the sort of people who were there? The author's at pains to show us how many people are gathered at this spot. It says, all the people of Israel. Verse 33, all the Israelites were there on those hills. And then at the end of verse 35, the whole assembly, it says, of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them, everybody is in this town between these two hills, and they hear from the book of the law. Millions of people gather together. I imagine the picture would have just been rammed full of people as they gather. And this altar is built, sacrifices are made, and people listen to the word of God. And obedience, and this is the key word for us tonight, obedience is commanded. But also the penalty for disobedience is also explained. Now, if you're thinking through the book of Joshua and what we've seen so far, it might seem a strange point to have this little wee story about hearing the word of God. If you flip through the pages before, there's battles and battles. If you look at chapter 9 and what carries on, there are more battles and victories to be won. But right in the middle, we have this pause, this moment where they stop, these six verses, and all of Israel gather together to hear God's word. I think Joshua wants his readers to hear, before they get too carried away with all the victories that are to come, he wants them to see that obedience to his word is their priority. And this is the same for us today. Not success and victory over the enemy, not all the good things that we will read about in the Christian life, perhaps, as we see the kingdom growing, as we will. And what the priority for all this is for not just an individual's heart, but for all of God's people, as they hear God's word, to obey
God's word. You see, obedience, it comes from faith. And obedience, it comes from a heart that deeply trusts the promises of God that they hear in his word. And then they live it out in faith through praise and worship. This is obedience. And this is, if not the highest priority, in a sense, of God for the Christian, that we would trust and obey all that he says. So my friends at Westbrook that I heard earlier last week, when they thought that to be a Christian meant that you had to be holy, that's what made you a Christian, were they right as they thought that? Well, I think yes, but also no. And I want to try to explain the difference, and this is where we can often get mixed up. We really need to understand what God is saying about obedience and what that looks like for you and I tonight. Now, hopefully we know this, but we need to be reminded again and again that we are sinful people, each one of us. We have all fallen short of God's glory. No one is righteous, the Bible says, not even one. That is, no one is obedient to God. Now, God gave his people the law, and it was read out on this mountain, and he demanded that we follow it perfectly. It is a good law. It shows us what God's heart is like. It shows us his character, the things that he loves. And to follow his law, in a sense, is to trust God completely. But the law, Romans and later in the Bible tells us, is like a schoolmaster. It was strict. And it made us see that we can't keep it as we should. Galatians has a good picture. It says that the law was like a guardian. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It had a purpose to show us that we couldn't keep it, but that we need a Savior who could. And so the beauty of the law, of God's word as we hear it read, is to show us that we all need a Savior. Now the human race, it just needs one person, one man who will do exactly what God asked of him, perfectly, without failing once. So when we stand before God one day, and we all will, and he asks, who has kept my word perfectly? Who has trusted me? Who has honored me as God like they should? We're going to stand with our head in shame and terror unless we can point to Jesus, because he is the only one who can stand perfectly at the front of the line, as it were, and say, yes, I have perfectly obeyed all that God has asked of us. And so I want to be on his team, as it were. I want to stand behind him as he stands before God, as he asks, who has kept my word perfectly? Because he is the only one that can say, yes, I have kept your law. I always do what pleases the Father. That's what he said. And so my friends at Westbrook, on one hand, they miss the point a bit when it comes to obedience. You see, they mistakenly think, like so many people do, that to be a Christian is to do what God wants you to do. And they think that they can't be a Christian because, well, they're just not good enough. Or maybe they don't want to be a Christian because it means they might have to change the way they live. Because people love sin, don't we? We love the fleeting pleasures that often promises to us. But obedience doesn't make you a Christian, because without faith, nothing that we do is pleasing to God. Only trusting in the one perfect man who ever lived, only the grace of God in Christ can enable anybody to be called a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But you see, those guys that I heard chatting at Westbrook, they were onto something though. Because obedience is vital. It is essential in the Christian life. But we get mixed up sometimes as to what part it plays. And this, I think, our passage helps us to see a bit of where obedience comes. See, there's a process that the Christian goes through, and it's the same process that these Israelites went through. There is only one way to be saved, and it is by grace, through faith in Jesus. The Israelites, they were literally enslaved. They were captives in Egypt, and it's a picture of all of our slavery to sin. But God in his grace rescues them out of Egypt. It's all his doing. He sends a Savior. For them it was Moses, who foreshadows our Savior, Christ, the ultimate Savior. And so through no work of our own, through no work of their own, they're rescued out of sin, out of slavery. And they come into victory, into relationship, into the promised land with God. And so we see this in Shechem, on these two mountains. And hopefully this is beginning to come together now in our minds. The first thing these people do as they gather on these mountains is that they build an altar. And it's an altar of uncut stones. You see the detail that it gives us? Don't gloss over this. See, these stones can't be cut by us ourselves. We have no part to play in our salvation. And then in verse 31, these offerings and sacrifices are made to God. And these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they always point forward to Christ. It's God's grace to his people that there is a way that they can be made right with God. There's a way for us to be in right relationship with him. And it's through the spilling of blood. And we're going to remember that shortly as we come to this table later on. But do you see what comes first? Salvation comes first. Salvation is won, and it's God's work. And then he gives the law. They then hear and listen to all the words as they read them out between these two hills. So we become God's people by an act of grace. The altar there on the hill reminds us that it is God's work through sacrifice. And then we hear his law, and it is lived out. And then he explains to us how he expects his people to live once we are made right with him. So salvation by faith comes, and then obedience as we hear his word. Now the law that he reads and the law that we read throughout the Bible, it shows us the heart of God. This is what God delights in as we read his word. The law is summarized nicely in the Ten Commandments. Then later again, as Jesus distills it down even further to the two great laws, love for God, love for one another. This is the word we hear. So now that we are in a right relationship with God, we then begin to want to do what he wants us to do. We then live in a way that pleases him. And we see this in all sorts of relationships around us. So when I got married to my wife, to Priscilla, I learned quite quickly the sort of things that my wife likes as you begin to live with each other. She likes Marmite. She likes crisps. And I also learned what she doesn't like. She doesn't like to be left out or to be doing things separately from one another. She's very into community, togetherness. She also doesn't like taking out the rubbish. And there's things that she doesn't like to do. Now, because I love my wife, I begin to do things that please her because I love her. And so I empty the bins. And I make sure that we do things together as a family because that's important to her. I let her have the last pack of crisps if they're in the cupboard. But would you ever look at our relationship and you think, oh, that's what it means to be married? You know, to take the rubbish out, to share the food, that's marriage. And I say, well, no. Living like that doesn't make me married. I act like that because I'm married. Do you see the difference there? It's quite subtle. So doing what she loves or not doing what she doesn't love, that doesn't make a marriage, a relationship. A marriage is this commitment of love and trust. It's unconditional. It's forever. And it's that that leads me to live in a way that hopefully brings joy and delight to my wife. Now, can you see how this is a bit of an illustration or a bit of a picture of the Christian life? So why do we do the things that God loves? Why do we obey his word? Or not do the things that he hates? Why do we do the things that he loves? Now, those things don't make me a Christian. But because he has saved me, because we have a relationship that he has brought us, I'm now devoted to him. And so because I love him, I love to do the things that he loves. And I hate to do the things that he hates because we're in relationship. You see what comes first? How the obedience follows? Now, these things don't make me a Christian. You know, any more than letting her have a Marmite sandwich makes us married. But it's what we do out of love and relationship. And this is what being a Christian is. It's about a relationship of love and where we follow and do the things that one another loves because we are in relationship. Now, listen to this. In chapter 1 John chapter 5, it's on the screen up here. It says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This challenges me. You see, John here, he says that God's commands are not burdensome. We ought to delight in doing them because we love him. John Piper, he puts it quite nicely when he says, God's commands are only as hard to obey as his glory is hard to cherish and his promises are hard to believe. They're not burdensome when you see how glorious and how great his promises are. And so what Joshua and the people do right near the beginning of their campaign in Canaan is they speak the word of God to one another across this hill. They proclaim the great blessings that there are in keeping God's law. And things generally go well when we trust and obey the Lord. But they also declare the curses of God. This is what happens when we fail to trust and obey. There's disaster. And so the commands of God are not burdensome. If only we'd cherish his glory, if we'd only believe his promises, that his ways are always good, and we will gladly obey his word because we love him, because he is glorious, because his promises are certain. Now, God's people here in Joshua, they are reminded in the middle of the battles they are facing, the importance of hearing and obeying God's word. They are now in relationship with him. Their obedience doesn't make them in relationship. They are in relationship, and now they're reminded of God's heart. This is what he loves. So do what he loves. Don't do what he hates. So just as I finish, what does that look like then for you and I? You know, and this week as we go into it, what things does God love? What things does he not love? Here's a few scenarios. Maybe you can find where you fit. What do you do when you haven't done your homework, perhaps, this week? But one of your mates might offer you to copy some of theirs. Do you take it? What does God love? What's his heart in this situation? How does a Christian love to do what Christ loves when it comes to your schoolwork? Or maybe there's a boy that fancies you, but they're not a Christian. They don't love God like that you say that you do. And they ask you out. What do you do? If the first love in your life is Christ, how do you live in a way that he delights in when it comes to human relationships? Now, what's God's heart for purity and marriage? Or maybe at work, how do we honor God there? Now, if someone offers to clock in for you in the morning, you know you're being late, so it doesn't show up on the books. Or maybe you know your boss doesn't arrive until perhaps 11 or so, and so for the first few hours you can get away with things that you normally wouldn't. What does God love? What does God hate? Is our life reflective of those things? Are we so in love with our Savior that we love the things that he loves and it shows in every area of our life and the decisions that we make? There are 100 ways every day where we can choose to act and think in a way that shows we love God or shows that we love ourselves more instead. So there are only really two ways to go about it, which is why the scene in Joshua is so visual. There's one group of people, they're all gathered together, but there are two different hills. And from one we hear the blessings of God as we keep and follow his word, and the other we hear his curse. Now tonight, as we go from here later on, we are reminded of the utmost importance of hearing God's word and keeping it, of obedience. Because a Christian chooses to obey because they love God. And there's great blessing for those who follow him. Let me finish now with some words from 1 Peter, and then we're going to talk about this a bit more around our tables. 1 Peter 1 says this, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'"